to death this morning talking about that fried chicken and all that stuff. My goodness. You know, I had the privilege of being out here the 4th of July, and I said then that I believe that there are more good cooks gathered together in this one area than any place else in the world. I still believe that. Is the level all right back there, Fred? We're all right, are we? Well, that's good. And I appreciate so much the privilege of being with you this morning. I'm excited about Houston Church. I really am. I think there's some very, very exciting things happening and going to happen in this church and in this community. Delighted that you're starting a couple of Bible studies, I understand. And I think that'll be tremendous. I happen to know the particular study that you'll be working in, and you'll find it very interesting, and you'll find it very worthwhile, and you'll find it very hard. In the Christian life, there are many starters and few finishers. So keep that in mind as you embark upon this series of Bible studies, and it'll be a blessing to you if you'll just hang in there. The first time or two, you may wonder which way the ball went, but don't give up, because you'll figure it out, and it'll be a tremendous blessing. And also I'm encouraged because I understand that now Houston Church has a missionary fund. And that's I think that's a real step of progress, and I'm delighted because whenever you begin to reach out beyond the walls of your own church and begin to help people that are out telling others about the Lord in various places around the world, that'll do you good. We used to say in Texas, that'll do you good and hope you some. It will, too. That'll help you. Or we say in Eastern Oklahoma, that'll help you. That's H-E-P. It'll help you. And I'm delighted about that. And it's something I want to share this morning. There's no place it fits in the message, but I like it. I'm going to share it anyway, if I can do that. Since I couldn't find any place, I'll just share it. It's going to say, one from one leaves two. Higgledy piggledy, my black hen, she lays eggs for gentlemen. Gentlemen come every day to count what my clack hen doth lay. If perchance she lays too many, they find my hen a pretty penny. If perchance she feels delay, the gentleman a bonus pay. Mumbly pumbly, my red cow, she's cooperating now. At first she didn't understand that mild production must be planned. She didn't understand at first. She either had to plan or burst. But now the government reports she's giving pints instead of quarts. Fiddle-dee-dee, my next-door neighbors. They are giggling at their labors. First they plant the tiny seed, and then they water, and then they weed. Then they hoe and prune and lop. Then they raise a record crop. Then they laugh their sides asunder and plow the whole caboodle under. Abracadabra, thus we learn, the more you create, the less you earn. The less you earn, the more you're given. The less you lead, the more you're driven. The more destroyed, the more they feed. The more you pay, the more they need. The more you earn, the less you keep. And now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to take, if the Federal Soul Commission doesn't get it before I wake. That was written by Ogden Nash back in 1930. Can you believe that? Huh, isn't that tremendous? Well, now, you've had a little help this morning if you don't get it anywhere else. You know, that's a good one, isn't it? Well, before we look further into the Word, let's take time and pray, shall we? And Father, I thank you this morning that we have the privilege of coming to you in the name of Jesus and bringing before you the petitions and the desires and concerns of our hearts. I thank you for your promise that you have removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. I thank you, Father, that you know our frame, that we are dust, and yet you consider us with a great love. And Lord, we do confess our shortcomings and our failings in so many ways, and yet we thank you this morning that you don't give up on us. We pray for Tim and Kitty as they're down in Austin this morning ministering. Lord, how I pray that you might anoint them in a very special way, that Tim's voice might be used by you to glorify your son Jesus, that hearts might be touched and lives changed because of their ministry there this day in Austin. And I pray safety for them as they travel back tomorrow. And then, Lord, we pray for those who are members of this congregation who are not here this morning. I already know of one who had a friend come in, been sick all night, and I pray that your healing hand might be laid upon that one, that they might be raised and restored. And Father, we do not take lightly the fact that you give us health, the fact that you give us life. I'm reminded that you said if your spirit were to be withdrawn from the world, that all human life would disappear and mankind would turn again to dust. And I believe that, Father, and thank you for having given us life this day. And I pray now, as we are gathered as the people of God, that you might help us to listen attentively for your voice, for what you might have to say for us this morning and to us this morning. And help us not only to hear, Lord, but to respond. And we thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Dr. Abraham Maslow said the ultimate disease of our time is the disease of valuelessness. And I don't believe that. Everybody has a value system. It just depends upon what it's based on and how it operates. And recently there was a study done worldwide of all world major world cultures and all major world religions. And in that study, they came up with 15 things which are considered of value in every major culture and every major religion in the world. Let me read you the 15. Bear in mind now, this is every major religion and every major culture in the world. There are 15 things that all of them agree are valuable. Courage, conviction, generosity, kindness, helpfulness, honor, justice, tolerance, sound use of time and talents, freedom of choice, freedom of speech, responsible citizenship, the right to be an individual, and the right to equal opportunity. When I read that, I thought, you know, if those 15 things are really considered of value to every major religion and culture in the world, they'll do to think about. And so I've embarked upon a plan to try and see what the Bible has to say about those 15 things. I've just gotten one of them so far, and I want to talk to you about that this morning. And the one I chose to start on is honesty. Been giving a little thought to that now for, maybe 2-3 months. What do you think of when you hear the word honest? Most of us probably think of people who lie and steal and cheat. And of course, we'd be right. You know, the Bible says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak everyone truth to his neighbor. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, finish then with lying and tell your neighbor the truth. For we are not separate units, but intimately related to one another in Christ. And the Bible speaks very plainly that lying is wrong. You know, we just ought not to lie. In Psalm 51:6, David said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, talking about God. In the context of our modern society, it seems like it's so easy to lie these days. A salesman went to the door of a home that was obviously a poor home in a very poor neighborhood, and he knocked on the door. And the mother said to the son, go to the door and tell the salesman that I'm in the bathtub. And so he goes to the door when the fella stood there, and he went to the door, and the kid opened the door, and he said to him, Mama told me to tell you that she's in the bathtub, even though we don't have one. Well, now that's not too unusual. You know, people just are prone to lie in these days. And yet the Bible says, never lie to one another. Get rid of your old self and its habits and clothe yourself with the new self, which as it gains in knowledge is being constantly renewed in resemblance to him who made it. The Bible says, quit lying, tell each other the truth, because as you come to know Jesus, you're going to be more and more like him. Those in full-time Christian service are not immune from lying. Now, you've got your missionary fund going. You'll be getting missionary letters. I hope you read them carefully and prayerfully. I probably see maybe 8 missionary letters a week come across my desk. And I know some of what's going on. And you know, oftentimes a desire to be accepted by your peers or a desire for production or a desire to keep the money coming makes missionaries just twist the truth a little. You know, they sort of slide off the corner and it just doesn't quite fit. And if they do tell the thing, and normally they'll tell just the good parts. They won't tell you about the hard times that's going on and where they've goofed and blown, you know. But they call that ministerially speaking. You know, we had 100 in church, ministerially speaking. Well, it might only have been 65 or 70, you know, but ministerially speaking, it'd be 100. So people who are in full-time Christian work are not immune to the problem, and I think we need to know that. Oftentimes in Christian work, we play the numbers game. And you measure a man's success in the ministry by three things. One is the number of people in church. Number two is the size of the budget. And number three, the building program. That's the way you measure it. And since that's the measuring sticks we use, oftentimes people begin to stretch it just a little to make themselves look better than they did. At other times, we find that Christian gentlemen and leaders in communities, we find them bending the law in order to make it fit their own advantage. Sometimes they do it with housing. Sometimes they do it with automobiles. You know, automobiles become a business expense when they may or may not be. Sometimes they do it with equipment. Sometimes they do it with travel. I don't know how many trips are charged off as business trips that are really just, you know, fun trips. Just had a good time, went to have a good time. But we figure some way, you know, we can sort of charge that off. And they do it with equipment that they buy. Sometimes you could call those toys for big boys. And they become a part of the operation. And so, you know, they're chargeable. You can charge that off. It's very, very easy to forget that the Bible says, avoid all appearance of evil. Don't even look like you're doing the wrong thing. The Bible says, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. What old Jeremiah had to say about it. If we're not very careful, we begin to believe that the end justifies the means. We think that the end is good, and therefore any means that we can use to get to that end, that's fine. Just go ahead, just so the end result is good. Well, that's what they call situation ethics. And situation ethics is diametrically opposed to what the Bible says. You know, God says it's wrong, it's wrong. You remember that in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, and down about the 16th verse, it talks about 6 things that God hates, and that 7 that are an abomination to Him. Listen to what 3 of them are. A lying tongue, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. That's 3 out of the 7 that he talks about in there. Stealing and cheating are also prohibited, as well as lying. But there are 3 other things that we oftentimes miss in the context of honesty, and I want to take a look at them this morning for just a minute. One of them is slander. Slander. Slander is a malicious form of lying. I was talking to Mac and Eunice last night about a situation that happened recently. There's a fellow who has been much used of God. As a matter of fact, he has had such a tremendous ministry that he probably was the leading man in ability to reach young people in our country. I mean, tremendously able and could communicate, and the kids responded to him as tremendous. He went to school with my wife at Northwestern. And he was in Oklahoma City recently holding a meeting in a church. And we picked him up to take him to the airport. And known him now for years, I guess maybe 15, 18 years. And I picked him up to take him to the airport. And on the way to the airport, about a 20-minute drive, he began to really badmouth the mission organization he used to be with. And he really got pretty hot about them. That, you know, they'd lost their vision, and instead of being an evangelistic mission, now they were a church planning outfit, or they were, you know, doing this, that, or the other, and just went on and on and on. And finally, when we put him on the plane, driving back to the house, I said to Irma, honey, Bill's in trouble. He's in trouble. Because when a man begins doing that, he's in trouble. There's something wrong. Well, about 2 months later, I had a letter from his board of directors. We had been supporting him, you know, and so here this letter comes, and I pick it up and read it, and it says, we have disbanded the association. I never had received a letter like that before from any Christian organization anywhere. We have quit. That's what it said. We give up. We quit. And I said, look at that, honey. And she looked at it and said, what do you reckon that means? She said, boy, I don't know. And so I wondered about it for a week or so, and I said, I'm going to find out. So I picked up the phone, and I called his wife out in another state, and I said, is Bill there? She said, no. I said, well, when will he be back? She said, well, I don't know. I haven't seen him in a couple of months. I said, what are you saying? She said, well, I just can't tell you, Gene. Said, won't you call so-and-so, and he'll tell you. So I hung up the phone talking to her and called this other guy. And I said, what happened? And he said, well, we found out that in his ministering for the last several years, he's had some affairs with women as he's been out on the road. And we found out about it as his board about a year ago. And we told him, said, now, if you repent, get right with God and straighten up, we'll stick with you. And the old boy wouldn't straighten up, and so we have blown the whistle. Well, you know, one of the keys that something was wrong was when he began to slander the people that he formerly worked with and worked for. And slander is sin. And then another form of dishonesty is deceit. Deceit means to cause to accept as true or valid that which is untrue or invalid. That's what deceit is. Let me give that to you again. Deceit means to cause to accept as true or valid that which is untrue or invalid. God says in Psalm 101:7, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. And a third thing in the area of dishonesty is just silence. Silence. God does not allow his children to take the Fifth Amendment. In the fourth chapter of the book of James, in the 17th verse, it says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we ought to speak up and don't, the book says that's sin. That's wrong. There are times when we need to speak up. The East African revival, which swept Africa not many years ago, was headed up by a couple of guys. I can't remember the name of one. One of them named Festo Kavingiri. Or Kavingiri, I don't know how you want to pronounce it. But anyway, I had the privilege of meeting him once. And I said to him, Festo, what made the revival continue in Africa? And he said, open honesty with one another. And I said, how have you kept your own life clean that way? He said, well, I travel with this guy, and we are brutally honest with each other. Whenever we see one another getting off base at all, we blow the whistle. And he said, man, that has made the difference because he's kept me honest. And I've kept him honest. And you know we need that. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning, about the necessity of Christian fellowship. And if you have somebody who really cares for your soul, somebody who loves you enough to blow the whistle on you when you get out in left field, you thank God for them and listen to them too, because they're going to help you. They're going to do you some good. One of the saddest verses in the Bible I know of is Psalm 142, verse 4, which says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. That's a sad verse. Did you know that? That's sad. No man cared for my soul. Now, if you've got somebody that's caring for your soul, you thank God for them. The great Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, once wrote, according to your holiness, so will your usefulness be in the kingdom of God. Because a holy man is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. One thing that will help us keep on the right path is being accountable to somebody. You know, most of us are so hard-headed and proud, we don't want to be accountable to anybody. Hardly accountable to God. We want to sort of do our own thing, run our own show. But Proverbs 28:23 says this, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. Ezekiel 3:20 in the Living Bible says, if a good man becomes bad, and you do not warn him of the consequences, and the Lord destroys him, his previous good deeds won't help him. But I will hold you responsible for his death and will punish you, God says. He says, if you see a guy, one of the brothers, going out in left field, you don't blow the whistle on him, God says, I'm going to hit you in the head. It's your responsibility. You ought to say something to him. The Bible demands a holy, honest life. In 1 Peter 1:16, God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Let me ask you, do you really know when you're being dishonest? Now, sometimes we may do it and not know, but you know, most of the time we know. And the reason we know is because the Bible says that even the unbelievers, over in the second chapter of Romans, that even the unbelievers have a conscience in them that either excuses or accuses them according to what they're doing. And most of the time we know when we slide off the corner. We ignore our God-given conscience at our own peril. That's right. At least that's been my case. And I've ignored my conscience at times in my life, and every time I've done it, it was a mistake. You know, when my conscience says, hey, war, don't you do that. And I go ahead and do it. I always end up with a bad deal somehow. And I think that's one of the ways that God leads us is through an enlightened conscience. A fellow by the name of Hallisby says, the conscience cannot act, but only passes judgment. It compares our deeds or our words or our thoughts with the will of God. And then It pronounces judgment. That's what the conscience does. It decides whether we're in conformity to or in conflict with the will of God. The conscience does that. The judgment of our conscience can be described in four ways. First, it's final and unbiased. It's not prejudiced. Secondly, the judgment of our conscience is irrefutable, absolute, and unappealable. You can't out-argue your conscience. Try it as you will. You won't out-argue it. The conscience is categorical. It gives no reasons. It simply speaks ex cathedra. What the conscience says, it says. And fourth, the conscience is always individual. You know, my conscience is not the same as your conscience. Your conscience is not the same as mine. And the Bible says every one of us should give an account of himself to God. Now, if we have to give an account of ourselves to God, then we need to decide for ourselves before God. And therefore, the shape of my obedience and the shape of your obedience may not always be the same. There's some things you can't miss on. The Bible's a plane you can't miss, but there's all other areas. And whenever God, by His Spirit, through your conscience, speaks to you about an area, then man, you better shape up. I've had people ask me, "Oh, Gene, does the Bible say it's wrong to drink?" I say, "No, it didn't say it's wrong to drink." And it doesn't. The Bible doesn't say that. Says wrong to drink too much. It doesn't say it's wrong to drink. "Well, do you drink?" "No, I don't drink." "Well, why don't you drink?" "Well, a couple, three reasons. One of them has been a problem to me in my life. I've had a drinking problem. And secondly, if I was trying to talk to you about Jesus and had been witnessing to you for several months, and one night I came over to your house and wanted to talk to you about Jesus and I was about half loaded, what would you think?" I asked an old boy that once. He said, "I wouldn't believe a blankety-blank word you said." Well, that's another reason I don't drink, you know, because I figure if I'm going to talk about Jesus, there's a bunch of Philistines out there that wouldn't pay attention to me if they knew I was swizzling hooch. So for that reason alone, you know, I got to put it aside, give it up. But now, you ask me, the Bible says it's wrong to drink? No. No, it didn't say it's wrong to drink. But it became wrong for me to drink. I've told people, I said, "Bring your whiskey bottle and come on to Jesus. You know, come on. You don't have to lay your whiskey bottle. Bring it on." I said, "Now, when you do, and he tells you to lay it down, you better drop it. When that time comes, you better drop it. Boy, you better get rid of it. Like a hot rock." Well, let me suggest seven reasons why we're dishonest. And then, if I may, seven suggestions to how we might overcome this dishonesty. One reason we're dishonest is because of peer pressure. Everybody's doing it. Man, you got to survive, you know. The pressure to conform. We find it all over in our society, the dishonesty. Candy bars that the wrappers are twice as big as the candy inside. You've seen them, haven't you? Bought a candy bar recently? Plastic toys that have no chance of surviving 2 hours of play. You can buy them, you know, you'll see them Christmas. I got stacks of them broken over my house, you know. Buy the toys, the kids tear them up in 2 hours and they're gone. Advertisements that ignore completely a product's problems and just tell you about all the good stuff. They don't tell you about the bad stuff. People cheating on automobile repairs, cheating on tests in classrooms, tax evasion, padding expense accounts. And a big one today is the underground economy. You know what that is? The underground economy is all the business that's being done for cash. You sell it for cash and you forget to report that you put it in your pocket. And the old boy who gave you the cash, he sure doesn't report that he gave it to you. And so nobody knows except you and him and God. The IRS would like to find out if they could. But you know, that's dishonest. The Bible says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, you may beat the IRS, but you're not going to beat him. You know, he's looking. He's watching all the time. He sees every trick, never misses a play. And that's one reason we really ought to be honest. Infidelity in marriage, another indication of it. Matter of fact, our country is in such shape, morally, in that respect, that you just become nearly suspicious of everyone, don't you, Gaylord? You really do. You just, man, I tell you, it used to be a man's word was his bond. Whatever he told you, you could depend on it. But now you need two guns on him and a Philadelphia lawyer to watch him, just to make sure that he does what he really ought to do. But the peer pressure can cause us to be dishonest in what we say. It can cause us to be dishonest in what we do. It can cause us to be dishonest in the way we dress. It can cause us to be dishonest in our reactions. It can cause us to be dishonest in our lifestyle. keeping up with the Joneses, whoever they are, I wish they'd move, you know. But that's true. I guess that's the reason that Paul said, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Just don't do that. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance. Peer pressure. Another reason we are dishonest is because of a fear of rejection. We're afraid that if we don't do it like everybody's doing it, that they're going to reject us. And that's probably true. Did you know that? In Psalm 65:5, it says that, they talk about these people that say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all the day, God said. The people that are so holy and righteous that they pull their ecclesiastical robes around them and walk by on the other side of the street, and we're afraid if we don't do what they do, that they're going to reject us. And so we are pressured to conform in some areas that we really would rather not conform in just because of the fear of rejection and the fear of being judged. Boy, that's one of the things that's a hard deal, particularly in a community that's small like this. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows what's going on. You do, don't you? You know, everybody knows what's going on. Romans 14:10 says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Man, why are you judging your brother or your sister? Because we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But the fear of being judged will cause us to be dishonest at times. And then the fear of being gossiped about. Fear of being gossiped about. Do you all gossip about one another? You know, we don't gossip about the Philistines. We gossip about one another, don't we? In Proverbs 18:18, in the Living Today's English Version, it says, gossip is so tasty, how we love to swallow it. And boy, that's a fact. Now, we do it the holy way sometimes. You know, a holy way. We say, oh, we need to pray for Fred. I heard that Fred was out the other night with another woman, and we need to pray for Fred. You know, that's sort of putting a holy veil over it. But the facts are, it's gossip. Isn't that right, Fred? That's gossip. That's right. It's also a big fat lie. You know, it just ain't so. But the facts are that we put sort of a holy veil on it, you know, and we gossip about one another. Another reason we're dishonest is that we're playing to the wrong audience. We're playing to people instead of playing to God. Jesus put it this way in John 5:44. He said, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? He said, you're playing to the wrong audience. You're trying to get honor from one another, and what you ought to be doing is getting it from God. That's where it really comes from. But because of that, we play to the wrong audience. We find ourselves being dishonest in order that people will think we're nice, don't you know? And sometimes we're dishonest just because we're greedy. Just greedy. In 1 John 2:15-16, I bet you all wish I'd get off this horse and quit riding him, don't you? Be encouraged. The McCumbers catch a plane at 1:20. We've got to make the airport. 1 John 2:15-16 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. I would define those three things. The lust of the flesh is a desire to indulge. And the lust of the eyes is a desire to possess. And the pride of life is a desire to impress. And the Bible says these three things are not of the Father, they're the world. And then another reason that we are dishonest is because we desire recognition, position, applause, fame, forgetting that David said, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is a judge. He puts down one and sets up another. Psalm 75:6-7. Well, what are some possible solutions? Let me suggest seven. One, we need to have some principles in our lives that are non-negotiable. There's some things we need to make up our minds about, that they are non-negotiable. Now, the devil does not understand that. And the reason he doesn't is because he does not understand grace, and he does not understand love. Therefore, he thinks everybody operates simply on the basis of what's best for old number one at the time. But we need some principles which are non-negotiable. If you have a price that you'll sell out at, the devil will produce it. If you've got a price that you'll sell out at, just, you know, hang on. He'll ante up eventually. He'll buy you. Secondly, develop personal convictions. Not just community convictions, but personal convictions. Reprogram your mind. And the way you reprogram your mind is through the Word of God. Spend time on your knees in prayer. Spend time in the book. Reprogram your mind. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Another place he says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Another place it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewal of the mind. Feeding the input into your mind which will give you the personal convictions necessary to stand in the day in which we find ourselves. Third suggestion is resist beginnings. Did you know nobody ever fell into sin? They planned it. You don't fall into sin. You got to plan it. It takes some thought and planning. In Romans 13:14 it says, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." You got to make provision for the flesh if you're going to fulfill the lust thereof. Phillips puts it this way, "Give no chance to the flesh to have its fling." So resist beginnings. Whenever these temptations pop up, you fight them out there at artillery range. Resist the beginnings, because if they ever get up to hand-to-hand combat, you lose. Resist beginnings. Fourth, in the society in which you find yourself, be a thermostat, not just a thermometer. You know, thermometers just reflect the temperature around them. Thermostats change it. You can take that thermostat on the wall over there, over here, and change that thing. It'll change what's going on in here. It'll get hotter or colder, depending on what you do to it. And that's the way God wants us to be in the situation in which we find ourselves. Not simply reflecting the situation, but being a change agent in the situation. And then be a good influence. Not just a change agent, but a good influence. In Jeremiah 15:19, in the Living Bible, it says, God speaking, "Stop this foolishness and talk some sense. Only if you return to trusting me will I allow you to continue as my spokesman." You are to influence them, not let them influence you. Isn't that great? You are to influence them, not let them influence you. And sixthly, speak up. Speak out. Ask questions. Don't just sit around mamby-pamby and say nothing because it's more convenient. Speak up. And finally, let your position be known. My old spiritual pappy, Charlie Riggs, went out to Los Angeles to help prepare for a Graham Crusade. He heads up the counselor training and follow-up for the Billy Graham team. And he got out there and they put him in a hotel. And that was back in the days when they didn't have these self-operating elevators. You know, they had elevator operators. And this particular hotel, they put him on the third floor, and they had these little hotel operators out there. They were wearing these many, many, many skirts, if you know what I mean. I don't know how to say it any better than that. But he got on the elevator and went up to his room and got on the elevator and came back down. And he said to himself, "You know, that could be a problem to me." And he was out there for months and months and months and never again rode the elevator. He walked up three flights, walked down three flights, walked up three flights, walked down three flights. That's taking a stand in your own heart. He got down to the cafe, and there was a cute little gal there in the restaurant waiting on him, and she was very solicitous and very kind. And second morning he went down for breakfast. She was kinder than she had been the morning before. And the third morning he went down, and she called him honey and began to tell him that she was a divorcee with two children and how hard it was for her to make it. And, you know, Charlie is not really suspicious and not that swift, but finally the light came on. He'll click. And when the light came on, he said to her, "Do you know who I am?" She said, "No." He said, "My name is Charlie Riggs, and I'm a member of the Billy Graham team. And I'm out here to help set up the crusade when we're going to tell people that they're going to hell in their sins if they don't know Jesus. By the way, do you know Jesus?" End of the problem. End of the problem. No more problem. You know, she didn't wait on him anymore. Somebody else waited on him. But, you know, he made his position known. And the earlier on you make your position known, the easier it is to stand fast in that position. You know, you just need to early on make your position known, where you are, where you stand, and then let the chips fall where they may. Well, that's a little treatise on honesty this morning from the Word of God, and I hope that it has some application to your life. I know as I was preparing it ate my lunch. And it's been much harder the last 2 or 3 months since I started working on that, not to be more conscious of what's going on as far as my own life is concerned. I hope that'll be true in your life, because I'm looking forward to what God's going to do in and through this church. And whatever God's going to do through the church, the only limiting factor is going to be what He's doing in the lives of you as individuals. You know, if you'll allow Him to control your life, to lead you the direction that He wants you to go, there's no limit to what God is willing to do and will do as far as this church and this community is concerned. And I believe that's going to happen. I'm looking forward to it with great anticipation and with great expectation. And I appreciate being with you this morning. Let's stand for a word of prayer, shall we? I think we'd all agree that dishonesty is a real problem today in our culture, both outside and inside the church. Lying and cheating and stealing and slandering, and just not speaking up, are sins. People may not believe what we say, but they cannot help believe what we are. By the grace of God, I would ask that we might be the people of God in holiness and righteousness in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, to the glory of God. And Father, to that end, I pray this morning that this congregation, in this church, in this place, at this time, might operate to the glory of God in a very special way. Lord, these are exciting days. They're great days ahead. Help keep us from just getting the wrong priorities and getting so caught up in other things that we don't have time for You and don't have time for Your people. And I pray, Lord, that You might work by Your Spirit in our lives to conform us into the image of Jesus, in order that He might be glorified in the eyes of others. And now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the throne of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, be glory and dominion, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you.